Tonight's scripture reading will be the same as this morning, Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints in the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the mature of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's Ephesians 4, 1 through 16.
Ephesians is a most intriguing book. I was talking with James and some others this morning and this evening again about how many things there are discussed in the book of Ephesians. It's just a very intriguing book, full of good, rich information. As the apostle writes in this section of the text, he's talking about how that the body of Christ is to be united. In our previous numerous studies, we've talked about how the church in Ephesus was made up of those who were both Jewish and those who were a Gentile background. Though predominantly a Gentile background, there were or was an element of Jews. And the problem that existed in the church in Corinth, in Ephesus, involved this diverse background that had existed between these two groups of people. Interestingly enough, as the writer challenges them in verse 3 to give diligence to keep the unity of the bond of unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as we talked about this morning in verse 13, and going to talk about some more tonight, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Lots of elements in that we want to talk about in our study tonight. But what I want you to see is the writer gives us and gives them an outline of how folks from such diverse backgrounds can be the same. How that we can think alike. How that we can worship alike. How that we can believe the same things and think kindly toward each other. And all of these things are crucial to the unity that the writer is discussing here in this Ephesian letter. Now in verse 7, I want to pick up on that. And I said we were going to go a little farther than we did this morning. I want to look at some things more generally in our study this evening as we examine a greater portion of the text. What I want to see is in verse 7, the writer says, "But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ." In this passage, as you read in the King James, and I'm reading from the American Standard, and you see on the board the New American Standard updated version, we note that something was given. That something was given by Christ. Well, the text tells us that grace was given. We've noted in Ephesians chapter 2 in previous studies that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And many things that we could discuss on that point, just simply to make the observation that something was given. We note further in this text in the third chapter that the writer, the Apostle Paul, is saying that God favored me with something. He gave me something. Well, what did he give to Paul? In verse 2, he said, "If so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to you word." Now, much to be said about the Apostle Paul being saved by grace, but I'm not persuaded that this is the point that he's making. The word grace simply means favor, or as we so quickly sometimes define it, unmerited favor. And sometimes in our discussion of the definition of the word grace, we don't talk about what that favor is. In some passages, the context is denoting the salvation that is bestowed upon us that we have not earned. Sometimes the text is discussing, as it is here in much of this third chapter and on into the fourth chapter, the things that God has revealed so that one might have access by faith into this salvation by grace. And so, we want to note that something was given. And as we look in verse 8 of this text, it says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." That's beyond the scope of our study this evening to elaborate in great detail about what it is that Christ led captive. Sometimes the reading of the American Standard Translation sounds a little bit redundant, that he led captivity captive. Very simply, what is it that he captivated? I want to suggest to you that those things that held us captive, he took them into captivity and held them captive. In other words, he gained victory over those things and assures us that we too can have victory over those things. For example, when you think about death, death is a horrible enemy, it's described as. But we know that Jesus gained victory over death and that he was raised from the dead. One of the things, too, that we note that he gained victory over is the realm of Hades. That is, that realm of unseen spirits. We can read in Acts chapter 2 that his soul would not be left unto Hades. Here's a quotation from the Old Testament writer David from the Psalms. His soul would not be left unto Hades. Well, very simply put, death and Hades would not have control over him, but he would gain victory over that. Sin would not have victory over him because he committed no sin. And when you return in your New Testament to the last book of the New Testament, to the book of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, the writer is the Apostle John, but the words are the Lord's. And he identifies himself as the one that holds the key to death and Hades. What does that tell you about those things that have held us captive for so long? We don't have to be afraid of them anymore. He has taken that and gained victory over it so that he can share with you the spoils. Now, as we notice in our text of Ephesians chapter 4 once again, look, if you will, at verse 7 once again. "But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ." The measure of the gift of Christ. We simply want to make the observation in passing of this, that that which Christ has given is whole, it's full, it's complete. There's nothing lacking in that which he has provided for us. He gave what we have on the board, full measure, running over, if you please, of those things that he intends for us to have. Now, in this text, he led captivity captives, led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Well, we've talked about what he had led captive. He gained victory over sin. He gained victory over the law of sin and death. He gained victory over the fear of death, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 12 through verse 15. But our point just here is that he gave gifts unto men. What did he give? What did he give? Now, here is a quotation, once again, from an Old Testament passage there at verse 8. You'll see that the quotation is from the Psalms. Psalms chapter 68 and verse 18. The Old Testament refers to the Lord's having received gifts and through victories spoil or giving strength and power to his people. Now, that's the context of Psalms chapter 68. But I think that there's something that we need to pause for just a moment and take a look at from the prophecy of Isaiah. And I want to call your attention to this in Isaiah chapter 53. We often look at this chapter, and rightly so, as we talk about the coming of the Messiah and those things that he would do for us. And we've read and studied this extensively, but there's a simple expression in verse 12 that I want you to see. In verse 12, it says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." When we read this passage, often our point of emphasis is upon the sacrifice that he made. And rightly so. The passage discusses that rather extensively. But sometimes I'm convinced that we just read over that part about him dividing the spoil with the strong. In Old Testament history, and often as we see in ancient history, when a king would gain a victory over another king, he would take everything they had, anything that was worth anything. And when he would march back into the capital city of his own nation, he would place those treasures in his own treasuries. Jesus did not do that. The things that he gained through his victory, the text tells us that he divides the spoil. It's not just his. He divides the spoil with the strong. Friend, that's you. Do we see that? The things that he gained victory for, he's willing to share with you. And so we want to note that in verse 8. But the point again that I want to drop down and be sure that we get is he gave gifts unto men in verse 9. He gave gifts unto men, latter part of verse 8. Then the parenthetical statement in verse 9. Now this he ascended, what is it, but he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He gave gifts. We'll talk about that more when we get down to verse 11. But identifying the one as the gift giver, it tells us that he ascended. Now, we can read of his ascension in Acts chapter 1, and we've discussed that elaborately when we studied from that chapter of the book of Acts. But we want to note that he ascended far above the heavens, the text tells us. Far above the heavens in verse 10. Well, where did he go? Where did he go when he ascended? Well, open your Bible, if you will, to Hebrews the 4th chapter. In Hebrews the 4th chapter, reading beginning in verse 14, it says, "Having then a great high priest who have passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Well, he passed through the heavens. Where did he go? Well, as we read in the book of Daniel, in the 7th chapter, we're going to pass over some of these. But as you look in Daniel, the 7th chapter, the text tells us that he would ascend to the Ancient of Days. Where would he go? He passed through the heavens and ascend to the Ancient of Days, where there would be given him a kingdom and power and dominion that is above anything that we could compare that to, as we note the text there of Daniel chapter 7. He would receive that when he ascended to the Ancient of Days, when he ascended through the heavens. Where is it that Paul and Peter affirm that he ascended to? Reading the writings of Paul in our text in Ephesians chapter 1, the text tells us that he was raised from the dead and made to sit at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. Where did he ascend? Well, he ascended to God's right hand. He ascended to the Ancient of Days, there to be seated at God's right hand in the dwelling place of God. The text tells us that he ascended, affirms that over and over. He ascended far above the heavens. And of course, the writer of our text, Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul tells us that he that descended is the same that ascended far above the heavens. Well, if he ascended or descended, we want to note the factuality of the ascension. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was preaching to Nicodemus, he said, "And no one hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven." Where did Jesus come from? He came from God. He came from heaven. Where did he come? He came to the lower parts of the earth, the text tells us here in our text, Ephesians chapter 4. Well, where is that, to the lower parts of the earth? We frequently read, and I want to tonight, from the book of Philippians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 5, where the writer is talking about the attitude of humility, how that we are to be of one mind and count others better than ourselves. And then the illustration is offered in verse 5. "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Now look at your Bible, my friend. He came from heaven to live in the flesh of man, and then to die such a horrible death as the death of the cross, then to be entombed in the earth, and then he was raised from the dead and he ascended to the right hand of God. My friend, what a victory that he has gained for you and for me, so that we can have victory over sin and over death. Now, in doing so, the text tells us that he gave gifts. Why? Well, we notice in verse 11 what these gifts were, if you'll drop down in that text. He gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. We'll talk about the why, verse 12, in just a moment, but I want you to look just here what he gave. He gave some to be apostles and prophets. Now, what did these men do? Well, you see on the board, but you can read in Ephesians chapter 2 what these men did. They laid the foundation. In verse 20, the text tells us, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles and prophets laid the foundation. Well, what was the foundation? They declared that Jesus is the Christ. And you remember from our previous studies, we've talked about the work of the apostles and prophets, how that they made known what was referred to in the third chapter as the mystery, which he says in other generations have not been made known, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The New Testament apostles and prophets, they did something. They made known something. They manifested something that for ages had been hidden. And we've noted from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12 through the next several verses, that these very things that these New Testament apostles and prophets made known were things that they desired to understand, that even the angels desired to look into. And as we studied further there in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, even the principalities and the powers and the heavenly places had not understood the revelation, or had not understood the plan of God until the revelation came to the New Testament apostles and prophets. And my friend, what we want to note is who these men were that laid this foundation. We know who the apostles were. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, beginning, we read about one that was prophesied to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And they interviewed, as it were, two men. They asked the Lord to make the choice, and the Lord did make the choice as to who was to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And one of the qualifications was they had to be an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And you remember in Acts chapter 26, beginning about verse 18, that the Apostle Paul is relating those events that pertained to his conversion as the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. And later he was taught the truth and obeyed the gospel by the preacher Ananias in the city of Damascus. And we know that when Paul raised the question, "Who art thou, Lord?" the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And I have appeared unto you for a reason, that you might be a witness of the things that you've seen and heard." But what was it that Paul had seen? He had seen the resurrected Christ. What was it that he had heard? He had heard who Jesus is. He had heard that the message that he was to be preaching was the message that the apostles had already been preaching. But they had been preaching primarily to those who were Jews. But he was to be the apostle unto the Gentiles. Now these New Testament prophets, these were inspired men and women in the process, or were used in the process of revelation. You remember in our Acts study, we've been talking in recent weeks about Philip, who had seven virgin daughters who prophesied. And we've also talked in that context about how this gift of prophecy, the ability to reveal the will of God, the mind of God, was transferred from the apostles to other people. How that it was given through the laying on of their hands. And when they received the Holy Spirit, some of them began to prophesy, as we can read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now these are fascinating passages, but what we want to see is that the work of the New Testament apostles and prophets was to complete the work of revelation, to make known the mind of God so that you can know everything that God wants you to know, everything that He's planned and designed for you. The New Testament apostles and prophets made that known. And Paul said, "I wrote it down," and we talked about that this morning, "so that you can read it and understand it." Now these are gifts that were given to men. The writer tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 that he gave some to be evangelists. That word evangelist is an interesting word, and it's very similar to the word preach or preacher that we use, in that one who is an evangelist is a proclaimer. He is a proclaimer of good news. Well, why is the gospel such good news? Don't you like to hear good news? I was talking with Claire, recently, about some good news that she had. And I said, you know, good news is a fine thing. We hear a lot of bad news. And sometimes it's just refreshing to hear good news. As the wisdom writer said, it's like cold water to a thirsty man. We like good news. Indeed. Suppose that you had learned of the coming of the Christ by reading these Old Testament prophets. You knew that He was coming. You knew what He was to do because you read that in the Old Testament prophets, such as Isaiah that we alluded to a few moments ago. And now here comes somebody that tells you He's come. He gave His life. And through Him, all families of the earth are blessed. Through the forgiveness of sins. You see, here's the message. You need to read this and you can do what it says. And you can enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. Friend, is that good news to you? When you look at lives that many of us have lived in the past and we're ashamed of things that we've said and done in the past, and to know that the only way that we can leave that life behind is through forgiveness. And that's what Jesus came to do for us. He came to provide for us forgiveness. Now, my friend Philip was an evangelist. And that was what he was doing. He was preaching the glad tidings, good news that Jesus has come. And He has come to provide for you forgiveness. And if you'll notice in your Bible, in Acts chapter 8, it tells us in verse 4, "They therefore that were scattered abroad went about preaching the word. And Philip came down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed unto them the Christ. And the multitude gave heed with one accord to the things that were spoken by Philip when they heard and saw the signs which he did." And what did they do? In verse 12 it tells us, "When they believed Philip preaching the good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and even old wicked Simon." It tells us he himself believed, being baptized. He went with Philip and beheld the signs and great miracles that he wrought, and he was amazed. Now, my friend, do we see good news in this picture that's presented to these Samaritans? In a way that they've understood it. They've obeyed it. Christ gave gifts. He gave some to be apostles and prophets. And He gave some to be evangelists. He gave some to be pastors. Now, interestingly enough, that's the only time in all of the New Testament that the word pastors occurs. And you'll note that it's in the plural. It's not the only time that the Greek form of the word occurs in the New Testament, for it occurs in 1 Peter chapter 5. Those of you in our Acts study on Sunday night, you're familiar with that. We've just pointed that out last week and noted in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, that the Apostle Peter uses the verb form of that word that's translated with the noun form, pastors, here in our text of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And Peter is telling those elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, as he calls them elders in verse 1, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, then he tells them to pastor the flock, feed the flock, shepherd the flock. So what we want to note is that pastors, shepherds, elders, presbyters, bishops, overseers, these are all the same people. They're different terms, but they describe various aspects of the exact same people. And so when Peter is talking about those who are to tend the flock, who is he talking about? He's talking about the pastors. Who is that? That's the elders, the shepherds, the overseers, the bishops. That's their work. That's their job. And Christ gave gifts. He gave some to be pastors. Each local church is to have a plurality of pastors or elders to oversee them. And note this last point on this particular chart, that no organization, any larger or any smaller, than the local church is given for the collective work of God's people. That's it. You mean to tell me that when I study my Bible and I read about elders and deacons and saints, though deacons are not mentioned in this context of Ephesians 4, that I'm reading about the totality of the organization of the Lord's church? That's right. That's it. You're reading about a very simple local organization through which each church is equipped to do everything that God wants it to do. Isn't that exciting to you? To see what it is and see how it works and how it functions and how Christ designed it. He gave some to be pastors and teachers. Now these are those who give instructions in the faith. Some have concluded, and I wouldn't argue with this, that there is a possibility that the phrase pastors and teachers is an expression that refers to these men who have the responsibility of overseeing the local flock. And that very well may be the point. But notice, if you will, what these all do. Whether we're talking about those who are apostles and prophets, or whether we're talking about those who are evangelists, or whether we're talking about those who are pastors and teachers, what is it that these all have in common? They're all teachers. All of them. They're teachers. And my friend, does that not help us to see that Christ gave gifts to equip the church unto a certain end that we're going to talk about, but how that's accomplished is through teaching. It's accomplished through teaching. You see, He didn't give gifts so that we can impress people with our abilities. He didn't give gifts so that we can perform miracles and amaze or entertain anybody. He gave gifts so that people can be taught. I'm absolutely convinced that there are many that simply miss this point. We see ourselves as entertainers. We see ourselves as those who have the responsibility of mesmerizing an audience or something to that. No, no, no. No, Christ gave gifts so that we can be taught. We can learn. Now, the whole idea of giving gifts so that we can be taught, so that we can learn, is not so that we can be taught a whole bunch of different things, conflicting views. But no, rather that we can be unified. That's the subject that's being dealt with in this portion of this epistle. How that we can give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Christ has so equipped His people to accomplish that very thing. Now, Paul is not discussing spiritual gifts. Let us underscore that. He's discussing functionaries, workers who have a job to do to make God's people everything that God wants them to be. Now, drop down, if you will, to verse 12. He gave some to be apostles, verse 11, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ. Why did He give these gifts? So that the saints can be equipped or perfected. To be made ready is what the word means. Now this word that's translated with our English word for comes from this Greek word down near at the bottom that's rather interesting to me. It simply points out an aim or a goal, an objective. Why did He give these gifts? So that we can be prepared for the work of ministering, for the work of building up the body of Christ. Now you underscore that in your mind. Notice further in verse 12, as we talk about that in more detail, for the work of ministering. You see the word deacon in that, do you not? In the Greek word that's translated here. Now, he's not talking about the office of deacons here, but he is talking about a kind of work that they do. They minister. It's used to talk about the work that Paul did in the preaching of the gospel to the Ephesian elders. The passage that we've looked at many times in our studies gone by. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, as he speaks of the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. What was his work? To minister this message, to make it known. Paul told Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, fulfill thy ministry. What was Timothy to do? He was to be a good teacher and teach people how to live. Isn't that something? Christ gave gifts. There was an objective to that. So that we might work. We might work. Well, work to what end? Work to the building up of the body. The word building up is our English word edification. Here we are. We want to be built up and edified. You see, with these gifts, the body is made strong. It's equipped to do everything that God wants His church to do, wants His people to do. Now, look, if you will, at verse 13. It says, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is it that He gave gifts for? Why did He do that? So that we might attain the unity of the faith. Now, we talked about that expression, the faith, in our studies, in fact, previously. And we noted that we were talking about an embodiment of truth. But here we note that the writer says that these gifts are given till we attain the unity of the faith. Now, I want you to note just here that the Apostle Paul is pointing not only to an objective, but a termination of that objective. It's been completed. These gifts are given until this time, till we attain the unity of the faith. Now, I want you to look that he doesn't indicate a specific duration that has already been achieved. What does that tell you about the use of these gifts? The place of the New Testament apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Is there ever a time when the job is done and we can just take our shingle down and go home? No, never a time when it's done. Always looking forward to the accomplishment of this work. Trying to grow and mature and become what God wants us to be. You see, spiritual maturity is the objective. When we reach this state of spiritual maturity, what do we have? We have unity. In our study this morning, we were talking about the subject essentially of unity in diversity. And folks saying, well, you know, you believe this and there's no absolute standard of truth. The Bible says this to you and says this to you. What you want to know just right away when you hear somebody say that is somebody hadn't learned the book very well. And there's still some margin for growth on the behalf of a person who would make a statement like that. Now granted, my friend, there's areas of growth in all of our lives. But is this objective possible for you? It ought to be. It ought to be for you to have this knowledge of the Son of God, to reach the status of being a full-grown man so that you're not rebuked like the Hebrews were for behaving like children and have need somebody teach you the very fundamental rudiments all over again. You've grown, you've matured to reach the stature of the fullness of Christ to the extent that Christ lives in you, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20. Now, I want to underscore just here that there's always the need for the apostles' work and the prophets' work. No, we don't have New Testament apostles, not like they did in the New Testament time. We don't have inspired men like the apostles and prophets walking around, but we know what Paul said regarding the things that were given to him. He wrote them down, so you have the results of their work. And we still have evangelists and pastors and teachers, and the design is to equip the saints to help us to learn so that we can grow and reach this objective, that we be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. One of the things that's besetting to me is sometimes I see someone that's just obeyed the gospel. And they don't grow. They don't come to Bible classes. Maybe we don't conduct enough Bible classes with them, but they, for some reason, they don't grow. And what did the Lord say would happen to us if we don't grow? We'll die. And we see some wither and die for a variety of reasons. We've been discussing that in the parable of the sower in our Wednesday night class. And I want you to note just here that the writer desires that we grow beyond being a spiritual baby. The Apostle Peter, many passages you can look at, if they're on the chart, I want you to study them. But what we know is that the Apostle Peter warned in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 2 that there would be false teachers that would come. They'll tell you things that will mess up your head, mess with your thinking. And in chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, as we saw this morning, there were those who had known the truth, but they allowed these false teachers to turn them aside from it. And he said, it'd be better for you if you'd never known it, never known the truth. Well, what's our point? The answer to that configuration of problems is you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You need to understand the truth. You need to grow. Now, can we do that? Yes, we can do that. And notice, if you will, at the bottom part of this chart, there are some ways that we're to behave like children. I'm going to leave that with you. But I want you to look at that in your own time and study these passages and notice that children have attributes
that are to be emulated as we grow and mature in Christ, but we can't behave like babies. We've got to grow beyond being a spiritual baby to a state of maturity so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. What else must we do? Look, if you will, in our text of Ephesians chapter 4 and note with me beginning in verse 15. He said, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ." Speaking the truth in love. In our study this morning, our primary focus was upon that word truth, that there is an absolute truth. It's revealed in the Scriptures, and you can read it, you can understand, you can know the truth. Now, that's a simple thing. And you best learn that, because this writer says there's going to be the efforts of Satan, the wiles of the devil. He don't sleep. He's going to do everything in his power to find where your weak spot is and gouge you in that spot to turn you away from the truth. Do you believe that's so? That's what this passage tells us. Now, if we grow up and speak the truth in love, we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, speak the truth in love. We talked about that from the unity that is commanded in these previous verses, how that they're to walk worthily of the calling wherewith they were called. And these attributes that we've discussed in verse 1, how that we are to be meek and long-suffering and so forth. Why do we do that? Well, because we want to love one another and see each other grow. Look, if you will, again at verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing, or putting up with one another in love. And why do you do that? Well, because you love your brother. You want them to do right. You want them to grow. Isn't that simple? And so that's why you want to teach them. So that we can speak the truth in love and grow up and not behave like children. Now look carefully with me at verse 16 and we'll conclude our study. He said, "From which all the body," or from whom all the body, "fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love." Oh, there's so many expressions in that. Fitted together or knit together through that which every joint supplies. My grandmother loved to knit. And it just astounded me how that she could take a ball of yarn of this color and this color and this color and this color and knit that into a pattern. How do you do that? She knew how to blend those threads all together and come out with something that looks like something. I'd just have a ball of yarn, that'd be the end of that. But what you know here and what you can read here is that the body is to be knit together. Dan, you would appreciate this as you see the cogs of the gears coming together to make the motor turn, make everything work. It's all blended and knit together so that the body works. It works. Now that's why Christ gave gifts. Every joint supplies something. I was listening to an older preacher the other day, and he was admiring the zeal and the enthusiasm and the rapid-fire words of a younger preacher. I remember a fellow that used to preach kind of like that at times. But he said, some of us who are older, he said, you probably noticed a little bit of a different preaching style. He said, we're slower and we're more deliberate. And he attributed that to age. But he also attributed that simply to different ways of communicating the same truths. He said, here are younger fellows that have talent and ability. They know the truth and they can present it like that. But he said, you know, there's a place for all of us in the preaching of the gospel. You can do what you can do and supply that which you can supply. Because opportunities that are yours may never be somebody else's. They're yours. And so what can you do? You can supply that which every joint, that includes you, you can do what you can to provide for the building up of the body. You see, the emphasis is upon growth, and that comes as a result of teaching. Now, let me throw this at you. You can't teach each other if you never see each other. Now, that's a sad truth, isn't it? Sometimes we as Christians so isolate ourselves from other Christians that we don't grow, we just stagnate and die. Because we deliberately, whether it's knowingly or not, intentionally or not, it may even be unwittingly, but we so isolate ourselves that opportunities for such growth and learning and motivation by other Christians, we have deprived ourselves of. And that's so sad, because we're robbing the body of the growth that we could supply. Do we not see that? You've listened patiently to our study. So many things to be learned from the Ephesian letter. I think I'll preach a series on it sometime. But as we study the Ephesian letter, maybe you've learned some things that would help you to live a better life. Maybe to become a Christian. Maybe some of you tonight that would desire to obey the gospel. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you turn from your sin, confess your faith. You have an opportunity tonight to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe you've done that. You're not living right. The Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter in the 4th chapter, beginning in verse 17, we've talked about that already, identified a whole host of things that characterized the way they used to live. And he told, don't go back and live like that. You can't go back and live like that. Don't you either, my friend. Maybe you've allowed Satan to get to you and caused you to go back to some of those very things. Don't do that. Repent of it and ask God's forgiveness. We can pray with you and for you, encourage you in any way to obey the gospel. Make that known while we stand, while we sing.